Turn in the Word of God to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to preach on verses 1 and 2 this afternoon. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Three and a half years ago, I was here candidating to be your pastor. And I was preparing for the hardest interview of my life. Your search committee
was preparing to interview me. I was heading over to Nick and Brenda's house, and I was sitting down for an interview. I had no idea what they were going to ask me, so that was probably why it was the hardest interview of my life. I really didn't know what to expect, and I didn't really know the people who were interviewing me. Since then, I've found out they're wonderful. But at that point, I didn't really know. Well, as far as I recall it, maybe Brenda knows better, but right off the bat, the first question I got asked was from Brenda, and it was this. How would you preach Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? Or how would you understand those verses? And I don't quite remember exactly what I said, though I'm sure that what I preach this afternoon won't be different. It'll just be an expansion on what I said at that point. It's a great question and a very good question. And it was a good question. And looking back, I'm glad I was asked the question. It's a great question because how you answer that question reveals a lot about what you think of the gospel. It reveals a lot about how you understand the gospel. It reveals a lot about how you understand the commands of Scripture and the commands of our Lord in light of the gospel. And so I hope this afternoon to expand on that, to build on that answer I gave then, and to answer it in the context of the whole book of Romans. Now, many people, when they think of the gospel, many believers even, many Christians, think that it is that the gospel is all about doing something. It's all about commands. It's all about imperatives. Do this. Don't do that. And that is the foundation of the gospel. Well, imperatives are very important. The commands of Scripture, the commands from our God are to be obeyed. But imperatives, commands, are not the foundation of the gospel. We are not Christians, first and foremost, because we obey the commands of God. The imperatives are not the foundation. It is the declarations of Scripture, what theologians would call the indicatives of the gospel. Indicatives, not imperatives. Indicatives are simply the declarations of the gospel. Imperatives are the commands of the gospel. It's the declarations of the gospel. We need to understand, we need to know what has been done before we can do. And that is the foundation of our life in Christ, what he has done for us. The book of Romans is divided really into three major sections. And Romans 1 to 11, you can divide it into two parts. You have first chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20 is really the declaration of the unrighteousness of man, the problem of sin, the problem of our relationship with God. The second part, from 3 verse 21 all the way through chapter 11, speaks to the righteousness of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ. God himself has given the solution to our problem with him. God himself has solved the sin problem through Jesus Christ. Paul, in chapters 1 to 11, declares the gospel over and over and over again. In 315 verses, only 7 verses in the first 11 chapters of Romans have commands in them. Only 7 out of 315 verses. That means there are 308 verses in the first 11 chapters of Romans that are declarations of the gospel, speaking to what Christ has done. Paul declares the truth of the gospel in such wonderful, I almost want to read the whole 11 chapters to you, but just think of the declarations. Where Paul declares in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What Paul does in these first 11 chapters is he first declares to you and to me what has been done. And then, beginning in chapter 12, Paul goes on to explain, in light of what God has done for us, how then should we live? How should we live in response? And so in chapter 12 alone, you have 20 imperatives, 20 commands. The first 11 chapters, you had 7. Now you have 20 in one chapter alone. And this explains the therefore that opens our passage. I beseech you, therefore, Paul is saying, in light of everything I've said in chapters 1 to 11, in the first part of this letter, therefore, this now is how your life ought to be. Sinclair Ferguson writes, the rigorous nature of Paul's imperatives is rooted in his profound exposition of God's grace. He expects the fruit of obedience because he has dug down deeply to plant its roots in the rich soil of grace. He expects fruits of obedience because he has dug down deeply to plant its roots in the rich soil of grace. Now this afternoon, I'm beginning us in Romans 12. Only a few minutes, these last few minutes have we talked about chapters 1 to 11, and we're not dwelling in them much in the preaching, but what I want to do this afternoon is in a sense, reflect on the grace of God that has been declared to us and proclaimed to us in the Lord's Supper that we partook of this morning, where Christ has been declared to us and shown to us and pressed on our senses. The gospel has been demonstrated to us and pressed on us by the Holy Spirit as we ate the bread and drank from the cup. we were able to remember the good news, to remember what Christ has done, that Jesus Christ has offered up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile you and me to God. It is Jesus Christ who made Romans 3:26 possible, where we have sinned against God, are able to be reconciled to God, that through Christ, God is able to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That his justice was not set aside to save us, but that his justice was satisfied, and so he could justify us, declare us righteous because of Christ. It is Jesus Christ who makes Romans 1:11 true, makes it possible. This morning, then, we heard the indicatives of the gospel, or saw the indicatives of the gospel. And this afternoon, we come to the imperatives, the commands, the now what. How then do we live as those who are in Jesus Christ? Our theme for these first two verses is this: the only reasonable response to the whole sacrifice of Christ for you is to present your whole self as a living sacrifice for him. The only reasonable response to the whole sacrifice of Christ for you is to present your whole self as a living sacrifice for him. In verse 1, we have this whole sacrifice of service. And then in verse 2, we have a whole transformation for service. Verse 1, a whole sacrifice of service, and then a whole transformation for service. Well, Paul comes as he opens this chapter. And he comes with an exhortation. After laying out the gospel in chapters 1 to 11, he gives what really is a sweet command. Paul doesn't come down like a hammer on them. He comes, he says, I beseech you, I urge you, I exhort you, therefore, brothers, or brothers and sisters. He appeals to them. He appeals to his brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are one with him in the gospel. He appeals to them as one of them. Paul never, he was not afraid to use the authority Christ had given him as an apostle when it was necessary. But Paul never lifted himself above anyone and saying, I'm better than the rest of you. He always, he often, you read his letters, he appeals to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He comes to them saying, I'm one of you. This is as much an exhortation for me as it is for all of you. He appeals to them. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters. Beseech all of you. You remember, Paul's writing to the whole church. He's writing to all of them. They were to be They were being exhorted together. They were to encourage and spur one another on to whatever he was going to command them to do, to whatever the imperative was. They had unity together in Christ in grace. And now Paul wanted them to have unity together in gratitude and their obedience lived out. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, by mercy alone, on account of the grace of God, on account of everything I have just laid out for you, I beseech you, by the mercies of our God, to obey. By the mercies of him, just we read it this morning, Psalm 103, verse 4, the one who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Psalm 103, verse 4. I beseech you, thinking of this God and his mercies, by his mercy alone, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul wants them to consider their salvation as he comes to these commands. He wants them to understand that the motive for their obedience and the power for their obedience was only going to come by the mercies of God that he had laid out for them. Now, if you're not in Christ this afternoon, if you're not trusting in Christ, you must obey these commands. But you can't, because you're helpless. You're dead without Christ. You need Christ. You need to read Romans 1 to 11 and believe it. To understand your unrighteousness before God, your state of deadness, but then to hear and to read and to believe of what God has done in Christ. To lay hold of this Christ that God has given freely, and by grace through faith to be saved, to be made alive, and thus able to obey these commands. These commands that Paul gives in Romans 12 and on are not there to gain you heaven. They won't gain you heaven. You can't say, I'm going to obey these. I'm just going to kind of skip ahead to chapter 12. I'm going to do my best. That's not going to get you anywhere. You need Christ. You need to believe chapters 1 to 11 before you can begin to understand and live chapter 12. There's the exhortation to this sacrifice. Then there's the means of the sacrifice. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Paul speaks uses the word sacrifice, and it's a deliberate choice of words on his part. He wants you, with your mind's eye, to go back to the Old Testament, to think of the animal sacrifices, to think of the Old Covenant way by which sinners came into the presence of God, all of which, of course, pointed to Christ, did not have power in and of themselves. He wants you to think of Christ on the cross. He wants you to think of that sacrifice, that great sacrifice. All of these were dead sacrifices in the sense that there was death involved in them. The animals, of course, dying, and Christ offering up himself as the final sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. R.C. Sproul writes, there is still a New Testament sacrificial system. It is not a sacrifice that we give in order to make an atonement, but a sacrifice that we give because an atonement has been made for us. We don't give ourselves to make atonement for ourselves. We give ourselves because an atonement has already been made for us. We've already been made at one with God. We're to give ourselves. This is a sacrifice that Paul speaks of. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And by our bodies, Paul is speaking of our whole beings. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything God has made us to be. We don't die for our sins. Christ died for our sins. But we live for our Christ. We live for our God. We live for Him with all that we are, all that we have, with all our time and our talents and our treasures. We sacrifice our will and our desire, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds all to Him. We use our entire life to serve God. We now, because we're restored in Christ, can actually live out our creation purpose to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. This is what Adam and Eve were able to do before the fall, to actually live to the glory of God, able to obey Him according to His will, until they chose not to. They decided they wanted to follow their own ways. But God is restoring us to that creation purpose. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were given, particularly think of the whole burnt offering. It was a whole offering, where the whole thing was raised up. The smoke went up to heaven as a soothing aroma before God. It was all given to God. It was wholly consecrated to God. Jesus Christ is our burnt offering. He was wholly given to God. Everything, in his sacrifice, He satisfied the divine justice of God. And so our lives, and our as a living sacrifice given to God, is to be a whole sacrifice. Our lives are not just partially given to God. A few hours in church on Sunday, a check written every week and put in the tithe, say, a couple hours maybe to help with the building project when that comes up, or whatever. It's just to kind of pick and choose a few things. But our whole lives, everything that we are, everything we do at work, in the home, at the park, when we're out and about with friends, everything that we own, everything that we have opportunity to be involved in, everything is to be consecrated to God, consecrated to His service, done for His glory. Give ourselves, Paul says. He beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Talk about the means of the sacrifice, our bodies, a living sacrifice. Talk about the qualities of the sacrifice. The sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable to God. Again, Paul is using language that was used in the Old Testament to speak of the Old Testament sacrifices. The sacrifices needed to be holy and acceptable. That is, they needed to be without blemish. They need to be without imperfections. You couldn't bring a lamb to offer that had a broken leg, or that was kind of sick. And really, you're thinking, it's great. I got to offer a sacrifice anyway. I'll just find the weakest, sickest one. Probably going to die tomorrow, but I'll offer it today. No, that was not acceptable to God. It needed to be holy, pure, without blemish. And it needs to be acceptable, well pleasing. That is the term, acceptable. It needs to be well pleasing. That is, it needed to be done first according to God's command. There were opportunities for free will offerings in the Old Testament, but for most of the offerings, it was pretty specific. It was pretty specific what you had to bring, and this was God commanded, and we obey. We don't get to just tell God, I'm going to give you something, and you're going to accept it. But God says, you obey. You give what I have commanded, what is well-pleasing to me. And secondly, not to be well-pleasing, it needs to be done with sincerity. It wasn't just enough in the Old Testament. You can read in the prophets. God had no time for people that just went through the motions of worship. Well, and you find this in Micah. You find it in Malachi. People are just saying, well, I'm giving you what you want. Why aren't you happy? It's because their heart wasn't in it. They had no heart service to God. There was no heart worship to God. It was just going through the motions. And that didn't work in the Old Testament, and it doesn't work in the New. Giving our whole lives, our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, well-pleasing. And the offerer who brought the sacrifice needed to be holy, to be able to bring an offering that was holy and well-pleasing to God. That's why the priest offering the Old Testament sacrifice needed to be make himself holy first. He needed to offer an animal to atone for his own sins. He needed to be made pure through the blood of an animal before he could intercede for any sinner that came before him. But enter Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, those human high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ is the perfect offering, and he's the perfect offerer. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He is the one who's able to make us holy. He's the one who's able to make us holy and thus make us able to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice and to make our sacrifice acceptable to God. We can only obey this verse or this command of Paul because of what Jesus Christ has already done. Only through Jesus Christ is God pleased with any of your service. Only through Jesus Christ is your sacrifice holy and acceptable to God. The indicatives of the gospel, the declarations of the gospel, tell us that Christ is the one who purifies our offering. He sanctifies our service. And he makes the sacrifice of the right quality. Finally, there's the reasonableness of the sacrifice. Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I love this statement. There's really no arguing with it. If you know the gospel, if you understand the gospel, there's no arguing with this statement. There's no saying, you know what, Paul, it's kind of an unreasonable request. How dare God tell me to offer all that I am to him? Well, I mean, what has he done for me? There's no arguing with it. If you want Christ, if you know Christ, want to live, if you're living in Christ, it's only reasonable that you offer everything back to God that he has given you. If you understand the gospel, this verse makes sense. John Owen paraphrases this verse this way. What I exhort you to do is nothing but a reasonable service, consistent with the dictates of reason. God has done great things for you, and it is nothing but right and just that you should dedicate yourselves wholly to him. This command is logical. It's consistent with the gospel. This is not an extraordinary duty of the believer that the extraordinarily holy people do. This is the regular duty of every believer. You have been refreshed even this morning in the Lord's Supper. This is for you to consider. What is your reasonable response to what God has done for you, what God is doing for you? The only reasonable response to the whole sacrifice of Christ for you is to present your whole self as a living sacrifice for him. Receive this command in verse 1. Command is given. In verse 2, Paul expands a bit on what this looks like. Being continually transformed for the service that we're called to. So our second point is a whole transformation for service. Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Really, there's two commands here in verse 2. Do not be conformed, and then be transformed. Verses 1 and 2 together really serve as a heading for the rest of chapter 12 and on to chapter 16. This pattern here in verse 2, do not be conformed but be transformed, if you look carefully, it's a repeated pattern throughout chapter 12, for example. If you look and if you want more specifics, well, what does God mean by this in terms of the specific application of my own life? I encourage you to continue to read in chapter 12, meditate on what God says in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, and 16. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. To be conformed to something is to be shaped to be like something. It's to be shaped to be according to the pattern of something else. To begin to look like that. What Paul is saying is, don't let that happen to you. Don't be shaped after this sinful world. Don't let this world define who you are. Don't be like the world. Now, Paul is not saying, when he says about the world, do not be conformed to this world, he's not speaking of the world without qualification in this sense. In other words, he's not saying you need to withdraw yourself completely from the world as much as you can. Go hide in a desert so that there's no interaction with the world. You're still interacting with the world that resides in your heart and the sin that resides within. He's not saying withdraw completely, nor is he's saying, you know, we should really just go out of our way to be strange and odd and peculiar to the world around us in terms of what we wear or how we speak or just that sense. We don't necessarily need to go to the desert. We can withdraw in different ways. Paul's not saying that. He's saying withdraw from the sin of the world, from the corrupting influence of the world. Consider who you spend your time with. Consider what you spend your time doing. Consider what you absorb in your interactions with the world, and how what you read, what you watch, what you listen to, who you listen to. We are in a world surrounded by temptation to conform. Everyone wants to conform. Everyone wants to do things because they're particularly attractive, because certain things are popular. It's what everyone else is doing. We want to fit in. We don't like standing out. We get pulled in to the shifting sands of our culture. If you're on social media, you're a fool if you think you're not being manipulated. If you just think that social media is morally neutral or is not going to affect you, it's free, but it comes with a cost. You need to be aware. I'm not declaring that you should be off social media. It's not my place to declare such a thing. But I am saying you need to be aware of what's going on. Are you aware of what's going on? Are you aware of the manipulation of what you're seeing, what you're watching, the videos that are playing? It's just one example of ways that we need to be aware of the temptation to conform. This is a present command. This is not just a one and done. Do not be conformed to this world. Good, I checked that off my box 5 years ago. I'm fine now. No, this is an ongoing. Do not be conformed. It's a present tense command, which means it's ongoing. You must constantly be aware of what's going on around you. Constantly be resisting the temptation to conform. Constantly obey this command. Avoid and resist. We must be vigilant until heaven. Only then can our guard come down. Can we rest without worry or without that vigilance that we need. Don't be conformed. But Paul says, be transformed. Be transformed. The word, the Greek word here is metamorphosis. The word we get metamorphosis from when we describe a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. I'm always amazed. You see a butterfly and you look and you think, how does that, you see a caterpillar, you see a butterfly, they don't really look alike. There are some similar features in some ways, but you know, you wouldn't have guessed it if you didn't know that's how the process went. Transformation is not a tinkering around the edges. It's not a change a little here, change a little there, just shave a little off. This is a complete alteration of your life. This is a new life. And it is not only a new life as you come to Christ, but it's an ongoing, lifelong process of change, of transformation to be more and more like Christ. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, in some ways, the idea is be transformed. This is both passive in the sense of needing the work. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's not something you can do all by yourself. This is the work of the Holy Spirit who saved us to shape us and to make us more like Christ. But there's also the command. And so it is still something we are responsible to be involved and engaged with, working out our salvation, even as the Holy Spirit works in us. We are still responsible. We must still use the means and be in the Word to study and learn, be under the preaching. We participate in the Lord's Supper as we did this morning to be transformed. And Paul specifically zeroes in on the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, when Paul speaks of the mind here, he's not just saying that you know, that's good if you have things, you know stuff in your head and your heart's really no change, no different. No, he's not talking just about a head knowledge. He's talking about being transformed, that you're able to understand, to see, to know, and to resist all those different influences, those negative influences that may come to influence your decisions, that you might fill your mind with what is good and right, to know God's will, that you might do God's will. Paul is contrasting, he uses the term for mind in different places in the book of Romans, but here's a contrast, perhaps most sharply, with Romans 1, verse 28. Where God talks about the depravity of humanity. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. There, the mind is, God is essentially giving people over to what they want. I want to do what I want to do, and God says, fine. And their mind is debased and corrupt, and they can't do what is right and good. And now, but in Christ, there's a renewal. And Paul is talking about the renewing of the mind, so the mind no longer wants to do what is ungodly, but wants to do what is godly and holy. God changing the mindset, the inner man being renovated, the mind being changed, and then from the inside out, actions reflecting that change. Fruit coming. Why is it so important that Paul emphasizes the renewing of your mind? So that you may prove, here's the reason right there in the text. That, in order that, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can do what God wants you to do, so that you can do that which is right and good, so you can know and do the will of God. And the will of God here is the revealed will of God. Well, God has revealed to us in the Scriptures, the whole and complete revelation of God. That this is not the secret will of God, but the revealed will of God. The same word that God, through by which God revealed to us the message and the knowledge of grace, is the same word that reveals to us his will and teaches us now how then we should live. You must test. According to the will of God, everything, that every decision you make, every situation you're in, that you may prove so as to approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul gives this command in various other places. 1 Thessalonians 5, where First Thessalonians 5, Paul gives a list of commands. He says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Paul says in Ephesians 5, speaking of the new man, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord in order that you might do it. Paul describes this proving what is the will of God. He says that you might find out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Three descriptions to this will. What is that good, morally good, is the term used here, morally pure will of God. What is that acceptable? Again, that's the word we had in verse 1. What is pleasing to God? What does God command you to do? What is God telling you to do? Again, we don't just imagine, Lord, good works are not what we imagine God might like. Good works are what we do by the grace of God according to his command. What he has told us is well-pleasing to him. What he has commanded us in Christ. And the third is the perfect will of God. That is the complete will of God. The without blemish will of God. The blameless will of God. That we might prove what is that perfect will of God. That we might live and do what God has given us to do. That by his grace we might strive to perfection in doing his works. Perfectly knowing and doing the will of God. We wrestle with this, don't we? We wrestle. There are some decisions are easy. Some things we know are wrong, black and white. Other things we wrestle with. We strive, we want to know, and we strive, and by God's grace, we can come to learn and understand better and better what the will of God is, and that's what this is growing, and this is that we might have a better knowledge, striving for a perfect knowledge of God's will. And that perfect knowledge will not come in this life, but we strive for it nonetheless, seeking from the Lord to know his word better. So if you want to live this way, you must know the will of God. You must study the Word of God to know the will of God. You must be filled with the truth of God. That's what you're going to find in the Scriptures. Studying the Word matters. Understanding what the Word teaches matters. Believing the Word matters. We need to know that we might do the will of God. All of this, seeking the Holy Spirit to teach and instruct us, and he teaches us by the Word. If you would be obedient to this command, you must know the mind of God, and God has revealed his mind in his word. So from the word we can know and live, from the word, and by the grace of Christ, we can live out our reasonable service. The only reasonable response to the whole sacrifice of Christ for you is to present your whole self as a living sacrifice for him. Consider this afternoon the right response of the believer, of you, in Christ, to God's grace. Our response to Romans 1 to 11. Our response to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our response to the Lord's Supper. As many of you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. Many of you have grown up, like me, with the Heidelberg Catechism. We're familiar with the breakdown of the Heidelberg Catechism into three sections: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. This is the pattern of Romans as well. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Sin that separates us from God, grace of Jesus Christ that brings us back to God, and then the service that shows our life of gratitude toward God for what he has done for us. And this is a cycle. Some see, and I grew up with some see this almost as just a one-time thing. First you have misery, then you have deliverance, then you have gratitude. And so they get stuck in misery because they've never been miserable enough to understand the grace of God, which is a very sad place to be. But it's a cycle. The more you understand your deliverance, and the more you want to serve God, the more you see, the more God will also show you your sin. The closer you walk with God, the more you'll understand the sin of your own life, and you'll see, go back to the cross to for a purer and closer walk with the Lord. And then, as you understand what he has done for you more and more, you'll want to serve him. You want to give yourself for him. This is the cycle of our life as long as sin remains in us. As you examined yourself, according to the commands of Scripture, for participation in the Lord's Supper, perhaps it's been a reminder to you of how much you need Christ. It ought to bring us back to Christ. As you see yourself, you say, Lord, I've failed in this way, or I'm struggling in this area, or I believe, but help my unbelief. It brings you back to Christ. And there to be reminded of the great sacrifice, the great declarations of the gospel. You might come to the Lord's Supper, be refreshed in the Holy Spirit, to be refreshed by the Spirit as he works grace in your life. And now, as you look back, to be called to renewed service, to serve him, to show gratitude to the Savior who gave everything for you. He's given all for you. Is it not reasonable that you give all for him? By the Holy Spirit, may you and I be less conformed to the world, but more and more transformed, knowing and doing the will of God, serving him with all that you are. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for the declarations of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that what has been declared in your word we know is perfectly true. And it's been demonstrated on the cross in Jesus Christ. We have, Lord, from your word and the Lord's Supper, and Lord, it's pressed on us. We thank you for it. We pray that we would be filled with greater and greater gratitude to you and greater heart and desire to serve, that you would equip us by your Spirit to give ourselves, our whole selves, as a living sacrifice for you. Lord, may we not be conformed to this world, but transform us more and more by the renewing of our minds, that we would know more and more what is that good and perfect, acceptable and perfect will of perfect will of God, that we would know your will and do it, not arguing with you, not complaining, but doing, not to earn salvation, but because salvation has been earned for us in Christ. Lord, continue to strengthen us in our faith. Continue to grow us in our understanding of the gospel. And continue to grow us in our service to you. And everything we do, the rest of this day and through this week, we would strive above all to serve you with all that we are. By your grace, enable us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.